Chapter 38 is the kind of chapter that keeps preachers awake at night, trying to figure out how to preach on this. But the more I study the chapter, the more I see the great value and the great lessons that God has in this chapter. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And I would say that I know that there are younger people here, children here, and I try to be sensitive to that and talking, because some of the things taken up in this chapter are very sensitive. And yet, we need what this chapter teaches. We dare not just skip it, because these are vital things. And so I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 and read through the rest of the chapter. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then she sat down at the entrance to Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge would I give you?" "Your seal and its cord." This would be probably a cylinder seal that had that identified Judah, and he would use this to seal letters and so on. He had it on a cord around his neck, and it was a very personal thing. "So your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she asked. She answered, "So I gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again." Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Anayim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, and she was giving birth. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez, which means breaking out. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah, which means brilliant or scarlet, named after the thread on his wrist. This is God's word. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word addresses every aspect of life and certainly addresses us in our sin. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit, who guided the writer of these words, Moses, that the same Holy Spirit would guide us as we consider these things, and we pray that you would apply to our hearts the things that we need to know and take heed to from this chapter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, years ago, radio was the main source of information. Some of you remember that. And the hour or so before dinner time was filled with these 15-minute segments of exciting radio dramas, such as Captain Midnight. Remember that? Captain Midnight. Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy. And, of course, Superman. Now, some of you are looking at me with a puzzled look because you've never had that wonderful privilege of sitting in the living room listening to Jack Armstrong as you smell dinner being prepared in the kitchen. But that was the way it was not too many years ago. Each episode would end with the hero or the heroine in jeopardy. So Tom, perhaps Captain Midnight, at the end of the serial, at the end of the 15 minutes, his plane would be spinning out of control and it's on fire and it ends right there. And you have no idea what's going to take place. And so you say, I wonder how this is going to work out. I can't wait until tomorrow to find out what happens to my hero, Captain Midnight. Or we might say any number of things as we await the next day. You can imagine what a letdown it would be when you turn on the radio the next day and there's an announcement, we interrupt our regularly scheduled program to bring you a special report of the visit of the King of Siam to Busch Gardens, or something like that. And you just feel, oh no, I've got to wait another day while Captain Midnight is suspended in midair. So chapter 38 of Genesis seems to be very much like that, in that it's an interruption of the exciting story of Joseph. Remember the last, in chapter 37, Joseph goes down into Egypt. And he is hired by Potiphar. What's going to happen to Joseph? Well, and then we have chapter 38. It not only seems like an interruption, but as you read the chapter, you say, what in the world? Why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, I want to try to answer that question right off, because it's a very important chapter. The answer is that what Judah did in marrying a Canaanite woman was that he put the promise given to Abraham in jeopardy. He put God's promise in jeopardy. He disobeyed God. And not only that, but the continuation of the house of Judah was in the hands of Jacob's fourth son. And it looked like, as you read the chapter, it looks like that house is not going to continue at all. And of course, in chapter 49, we have the wonderful promise given to Judah that the Messiah would come through the house of Judah. Christ would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But here Judah is being disobedient to God. He's falling into all kinds of sin. And the promise is in jeopardy. And so this chapter tells us how God in his grace overruled the sinfulness of man, which he does again and again. God in his grace overruled the sinfulness of man. And he made sure that his promise would indeed be fulfilled. And that's really the message of this chapter. Jesus Christ would come into this world as a descendant of Judah. And Tamar would be named in his genealogy. Look at it in Matthew chapter 1. She's one of the women, one of five women named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is indeed another case of God's grace overruling the sinful behavior of men to preserve and to fulfill the promise of a Savior, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. Well, we're going to look at this account under two simple headings. First, Judah's irresponsible, sinful behavior. And then secondly, God's overruling, sovereign grace. Very simple. But I believe this is a very important lesson. So let's look first at Judah's irresponsible, sinful behavior. As we've seen, the Bible tells a story of a person's life very honestly by describing both the positive and the negative things that happen in that person's life, things that are irrelevant to the history of redemption. And so nothing is held back. The real story is told. This is very unusual, especially in ancient literature. In ancient literature, if someone was considered important or a hero, they would only allow the good things to be said about them. And so if you look at some of these inscriptions on the steles or on the sides of mountains and things like that, and it tells about King so-and-so or this person or that person, it's always all the good things and none of the bad. But here, this is the Word of God. And so God tells the real story. He tells both the good and the bad. He does not hold back. And that's very important. For a long time, the biographies of great Christians were told in much the same way. Some of you have read some of those old biographies, and it would only tell the good things about a person. And I remember reading some biographies of missionaries and other great Christians, and you began to think, I could never live up to this. This person's perfect. They never made any mistakes. Now, biographies are written a little differently today, but I think it's important that we see that we are a mixture of both pluses and minuses. Perhaps we will never get involved in the things that Judah was involved in, but it is very significant that later on in Judah's life, he became useful to the Lord. He became the leader of his family. If you read chapters 42 and 43, he emerges as the leader. And then the greatest promise given to his father was given really to him, that the Messiah would come through his family, through his tribe. And so this chapter can be very encouraging. Sometimes we may think, well, the Lord could never use me. The Lord could never bless me because of the things I've done in my life, the mistakes that I've made. And sometimes if you're a little bit perfectionistic, it may even be more pronounced. And sometimes I've known Christians to get very depressed because they think, well, I put myself outside the will of God. He could never use me. He could never bless me. Look at Judah. Look at what he did. And yet God blessed him. And that's encouraging. In other words, we are the object of God's grace. I'm not making light of his sin. I'm not saying that we can sin with impunity and not suffer for it. I don't mean that at all. But we are the objects of his grace. And so we are to be encouraged that whatever has happened in our lives, we can start from where we are and we can live our lives for God and we can be blessed by him. And so I think that's one of the messages of this chapter. Well, there are people who brood over such things, but there's no necessity of doing that. So we want to look at this chapter and see what the Lord did in the life of Judah. First, looking at the record of Judah. And his record in this chapter and in the previous chapter is really not a very good one. It's not very commendable at all. The first thing that we see him doing, not in this chapter but the previous chapter, is that he suggested that his brother Joseph be sold into slavery. And we might say, well, he was trying to deliver his brother from death. But I really doubt that that was his motivation. These men really hated Joseph. It's very apparent as you read chapter 37. They hated him. They wanted him out of the way. And so, really, Judah came up with a way of getting him out of the way and making some money in the process. And so he suggested we sell him to this group of Ishmaelites are coming up the road in their camel caravan. And that's exactly what happened. Well, in chapter 38, verse 1, Judah leaves home. We don't know why. We could speculate, I think. Home for these men was not a pleasant place, I don't believe. Why not? Because we again learn about Jacob, that Jacob was so distraught because his favorite son had been killed, at least he thought he was dead, that he mourned day after day after day. He was not a pleasant person to live with at all. He was full of grief, and I believe he was very depressed. And so Judah leaves home. He takes off. And where does he go? Well, he goes to live among the Canaanites. And it says that he stayed with a man named Hira. And it's very clear from the chapter that Hira became Judah's best friend. And Hira was a Canaanite. He was not a believer in the living God, I don't believe. There's no evidence of that. But rather, Canaanite society was very idolatrous. It was also very immoral. In fact, later on in biblical history, the Canaanites were put to death because they became a culture that was beyond redemption. And so they were put to death. There was a ban upon them. So here, Judah goes to live among the Canaanites. And this brings up the whole matter of how do you live in the world and not be of the world? And in this case, Judah, who was really part of the covenant community, he was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and he was to be a man who represented the living God. But he chose to live among the Canaanites, to be a person who would be not only in the world, but he would be of the world. That's a hard decision for us today. And some people try to work that out by a very legalistic approach, simply having a long list of do's and don'ts and I'm not of the world. I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that and so on. And that legalism doesn't seem to work out very well. I can still remember that growing up, and a lot of us in our youth group had this idea that it was really what you didn't do that made you a representative of the Lord. And there's a lot more to it than that. It's a lot more what you do. Not that you would discount some of those negatives. They were important. But it became a very legalistic approach. It wasn't very effective. And it really didn't get to the heart as it should. Others try to solve this problem by just becoming part of the world and say, well, you know, I'll just live my life the way I want to live it. And their lifestyle was indistinguishable from a Christian lifestyle. That's not unusual in today's world. In fact, some of the surveys of young people as well as old people show that Christians today seem not to have morals that are very much different than the world. That's a problem. It's a huge problem. So here, Judah goes off and he lives as a Canaanite. And of course, living among the Canaanites meant he was going to meet his girlfriends through the Canaanites, and he marries a Canaanite woman. He marries the daughter of Shua. And this is also a problem in the world in which we live, because it's very important, so far as our progeny, so far as our descendants and so on, that we marry in the Lord, and the Scripture tells us over and over again to do that. And I've counseled with many people who didn't listen to that, and later on they were severely wounded in their hearts because they disobeyed God in that regard. So if a young person finds their friends and social connections among unbelievers, it is likely that is also where they will find their life partner. So this is another issue. So the promise given to Abraham was also given to Isaac, the son of promise, and to the seed of his descendants, and their descendants were to marry within the covenant community. Remember how Abraham took care of that, and then Isaac took care of that by telling Jacob to go off and go to live with Laban so that he could meet a fine, in today's language, a fine Christian girl. Well, Judah then married the daughter of Shua. They had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Married a woman named Tamar. Tamar's name is a Hebrew name. It's not a Canaanite name. And it's very likely that Tamar was a descendant of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had another wife, Keturah, and he had sons and daughters by that wife. And of course, they had sons and daughters. And so there were others around who were descendants of Abraham. And it's likely that Tamar was such a person. And so Ur marries Tamar. And Ur was so wicked. And this tells us a little bit about the marriage of Judah to this Canaanite woman, because their oldest son was so wicked, we're not told what he did, but he was so bad that God himself put Ur to death. He's the only individual in Genesis so far that God singled out and put him to death. Now, there were groups of people, yes. And in the flood, a whole lot of people. But here's an individual who is singled out by God, and God himself executes Ur because he was so bad. Doesn't say much for the family, does it? Well, Onan then is the next son. And he then was responsible according to the law, not just the law of the scripture, because the law of the scripture had not yet been made, but the law of the land, the law that was on the books in that culture, was that a brother-in-law was responsible to raise up children from the widow of his brother. He was responsible. And so Onan was responsible to raise up children from Tamar, and those children would be the heirs of Ur, the heirs of his dead brother. And his estate would go to those children. Well, Onan chose to be irresponsible. He didn't want to do this. In fact, there's some evidence that he wanted to try to get his brother's estate himself. And so he would not take his responsibility, and he would not enter into what's called a Leverite marriage. It's from the word lever, which means brother-in-law. And so he entered into the relationship, but he would not allow Tamar to be with child. And so God put him to death. So if a brother-in-law refuses to carry out his responsibility, and he could have done that, he could have said, well, I don't want to do this. And there was another law that where if a brother-in-law said, I don't want to do that, I don't want to marry this person, I don't want to have children by this person, then the way it went was that the widow would pick up his shoe and she would spit in his face. That's not very nice. But that's the way he could have been delivered from the responsibility. In other words, he would be humiliated because he refused to do it. But he could have refused. But he didn't. So Onan simply pretended to take this on. But he refused to have a child by the widow of his brother. So he too was put to death for his sin by the Lord. One of the themes of this chapter, which needs to be noticed in our time, is the whole theme of sinful men obtaining pleasure, sexual pleasure, without taking responsibility. That's a theme. Now, sex is something that God has invented. It's not the devil's invention. And God is the author of that. And God intended, as there's a very well-known book that many people read today, it's called Intended for Pleasure. And God intended this for pleasure. But it's pleasure within the context of responsibility and within the context of marriage. But in both of these cases, these men refuse to take their responsibility. And that's a theme in today's world. In fact, I was reading an article in the New World magazine, and one of the former members of the United States Senate left the Senate to work among young ladies in our country. There are over 100,000 to 300,000 girls who are slaves. They're not there by choice. There are many, many more there by choice. But these are girls from the age of 12 on up who are slaves on the streets of our cities in the United States of America. giving themselves to slavery in what is called the sex trade. This happens in our nation. It's going on today. And so there are many people who are willing to enter into these irresponsible relationships, and it is causing, and of course makes me question, is this one of the reasons why God's wrath is coming down upon our nation? I can't help but ask myself that question. So here it is in this chapter. In our Wednesday night Bible study 2 weeks ago, I mentioned listening to a message by Tim Keller, in which Keller said that sex in our culture has become a commodity, something to be bought and sold. And it was never intended to be that. Never, never, never. It is something that belongs to marriage, and it is something that God honors in marriage. But outside of marriage, it invites his wrath. Well, even though Judah didn't think there would be any consequences to all of this, there were. Onan died. And then we have this this story of how that Tamar actually did what she did within the law, believe it or not. But she wanted to have children to continue the line of descent from her original husband. And so we have this rather sordid tale of how that she disguised herself as a prostitute. And Judah came along, and we find out something about his lifestyle. He comes along and propositions her. He does sleep with her, and she becomes pregnant. And this is quite a story. And, of course, he just went on his way, went on to Timnah, to sheep shearing time, which was a time of parting and revelry and all that sort of thing. So this was part of his parting, I suppose. But he goes on his way thinking, well, that's that, and who cares, and there's nothing, no consequence, and no price to pay except one goat. Well, we find that this is not quite the case at all. There would be consequences, because he left personal items with Tamar. And they would easily identify him as the man who impregnated her. And so we have this scene later on in the chapter where someone comes to Judah and says, do you know what's going on with your daughter-in-law? She's pregnant. And in fact, she acted as a prostitute. And of course, Judah gets all indignant about this. And I really think what he saw in his mind, what he thought at that time is, now I can really get rid of her. I can get her out of my life. And so he said, bring her in. Let's burn her to death. This is what she deserves. She's been immoral. Of course, he's the man. So when she is accused of immoral behavior, Tamar produces the personal items that Judah gave to her. And so she brings along his staff. She brings along the cord that hung around his neck, and on that cord was hung probably a cylinder seal that was his official seal that he would use on documents and letters and things like that to identify himself. And of course, you can imagine what kind of feeling came to the heart and mind of Judah. Here he's standing there, and he's confronted with his own personal items. And no doubt his heart sank as low as it could go. And all he could say was, she's more righteous than I am. I should have given her my son, Sheila, so that he could raise up children for her husband. But I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And actually, Judah himself was eligible under the law of that time to be the nearest kinsman to Tamar. And he could legitimately marry her and have children by her, and that would satisfy the law, and that would satisfy the need to have a descendant. At least the first son would be the descendant of her, and that would take care of the descent through Tamar. But of course, he didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. And so we read at the end of the chapter how that Tamar gives birth to twins. And one of them is named Perez. Perez, which means to break out. And Perez is none other than a descendant of Jesus Christ. A descendant, or rather an ancestor of Jesus Christ. You can read Perez's genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Very interesting. And also you can read it in Matthew chapter 1. And it's interesting that Rahab, once a woman of the streets of Jericho, married a man named Salmon, who was a descendant of Perez, and through Rahab, she became the mother of Boaz, who later was married to Ruth. And of course, Ruth was Ruth was the wife of Boaz, and Boaz was the grandpa of a man named Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David. And so King David was a descendant of Perez. Now, isn't it interesting how the Lord, in His grace, even though people in this chapter, especially Judah, did terrible, sinful things, and we're really not proud of Tamar. She's not really a great heroine because of the way she engineered this. You say, was God responsible for that sin? No, not at all. But God made the wrath of man praise Him in the sense that He so worked together the circumstances that they did work together for good, and so that the descendants of Judah would indeed be, according to His will and according to His design, that Perez would be a great grandparent of David, and of course David would be the great grandparent of the great-great-great-grandparent of Jesus Himself. Interesting. And so we see in this chapter God's overruling sovereign grace at work. And of course it causes us to ask the question, is God's sovereign grace at work today? Oh yes, yes it is, very much so. One writer put it this way, when a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage or winning a prize or deserving an award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of the grace of God. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. G.W. Knight says as much. The only problem with that I find is that grace is really not something that comes to a person who's done nothing to deserve it. There's more to it than that. Grace comes to a person who has done the very opposite of what God wanted them to do. And here Judah does the very opposite of the will of God. And yet God was gracious to him and his descendants. He did nothing to deserve God's grace. He did everything to deserve God's condemnation. But God blessed him in spite of himself. Well, this might cause us to ask the question, well, if God could not, or rather, if I think in terms of I've sinned and I've fallen far short of God's standard, can God possibly bless me? And I can read this and say, yeah, it's not only possible. But because God is gracious and because His blessing is not something we deserve, it's something we simply receive because of His Son and because of what His Son has accomplished in His death on the cross for our sins and on our behalf. And so, yes, I can be blessed, not because I'm good, but because God is good. Blessing is possible. And in fact, if we seek it, if we seek God's face and seek His will and humbly fall before Him, He blesses us in many, many ways. It should not be missed. It should not be missed that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, there are four women mentioned besides Mary. Four women. Very unusual. Jewish genealogies rarely, if ever, included women. But Jesus' genealogy includes four women plus his mother, Mary. Now, as you look at these women, the first of these is Tamar. Tamar. You say, this lady mentioned in this chapter is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She's mentioned in the genealogy. Yes, she is. She's right there. Even though she acted as a prostitute in order to become pregnant, to have a child, to continue the descendant of Judah. And then the second lady is Rahab. She not only acted like a prostitute, that was her profession. Now, I don't think she continued in it, because she was the one who hid the spies that came into the land. She was the one who feared the living God. And she is included in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we have Bathsheba. She's the next. She's the third woman. Bathsheba, do you know her? Oh, yes. Fine young lady. Well, if you tell the whole story, of course, she committed adultery with King David. And Solomon was born of Bathsheba and David. Say, this is quite a story. I wouldn't write, if I was to make this up, if anybody was to make this up, that this is the genealogy of the Messiah, would you write it this way? I don't think so. And of course, the last of the four was Ruth. And Ruth was under a curse. Did you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, she was under a curse because she was a Moabite. And yet God blessed her as well. And she was part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the fifth young lady was Mary herself. The men in the genealogy also were far from perfect. They were, in many cases, worse than these ladies. But Jesus was born of this ancestry, lived a life completely apart from sin. He was without sin. He was the God-man, born of the Virgin Mary, and came into this world to be our Savior. You might say, well, why did God have people like this in the genealogy of the precious Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's one reason. Because he is a God of grace. Because he showed to us, yes, I can even use people who are sinners and known as sinners, and I can redeem them, and I can use them for my glory. And to me, that's encouraging. I hope it is to you today. God can use us. The Bible story is a story of grace. Very imperfect people rescued from the bondage of sin to be God's sons and God's daughters. If we think of ourselves as good enough to merit God's favor, we have totally missed the message of the Bible. If you think you're good enough to merit God's favor, you need to humble yourself before God and see you as God sees you. And he sees you as a sinner in need of his grace. We're either sinners saved by grace, or we're sinners under the wrath of God. That's the only two kinds of people there are in the world today. Where are you, and where am I? Am I a sinner saved by God's grace, looking forward to his blessing upon my life, not because I'm good, but because he's good? And so I can look forward to the future with optimism to know that God can use me, even me. Is that your attitude and your outlook? I hope it is. The God of grace extends to us an invitation. It's a free offer of grace. I don't know where you are this morning. I know most of you. I know most of you are trusting in the Lord. But he extends to us an open invitation. It's called the invitation of his free grace. Come to me. Come to me. Come and drink of the water of life freely. Have your sins washed away in the precious blood of my Son, God says. And I can use you and I can bless you because I'm a God of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. And we thank you that you are indeed a God of grace. And we thank you that we are the objects of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from our sins and from the effects of our sins. Sins that would have taken us all the way to hell. And yet you were gracious to us and kind to us, and you came to us by your Holy Spirit and through your word, brought us to the place of salvation, lifted us up out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock. We thank you for that. We pray that if there's anyone here today who has never received Christ, we pray that even today they would see their need of him, would confess him as their Lord and their Savior. And we pray that you'd help us all to realize that the future is bright for the believer. It's not bright because we're good. It's not bright because we're clever. But we thank you it's bright because you are a God of grace and you can do beyond what we could possibly ask or think. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn book.